As we dig into God's word a bit deeper, let's pray. Father, as we deal with this difficult passage, just work in our lives. Seal the truths of the hope that we have on our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. Destruction. It's a part of our lives. Whether in small ways, where we get our dreams destroyed. Perhaps for our sporting team. For me, the English cricket team coming to Australia. And I always hope they'll do okay. Until the batting's destroyed by the Australian bowling. Or the football teams we support. Perhaps getting beaten by our least favourite team. Or perhaps even worse, by a close friend or relative's team? When we never hear the last of how they were destroyed? But here we can always dream of next year or next time the destruction's not permanent. Or in more serious ways, like with the floods around Sydney and in New South Wales and Queensland early in the year, when some people will have to rebuild homes, or in Ukraine, where cities have been bombed, and much of them destroyed in fighting during the war with Russia. Yet in the passage today, we see Jesus predicting a more serious destruction, more serious than any of these, for both Jerusalem as a whole, and particularly the temple that's so central to it, and the reason the city is so important. Looking forward to the judgment as well as the hope that he'll bring when he returns. The passage starts with the disciples coming to Jesus to call attention to the temple buildings. At the time, the temple was a particularly massive and impressive building, as befitted the one place where the Jews could gather to worship and sacrifice and fellowship with their God. Originally, when Solomon built the temple, he made his own palace bigger, so it was not the biggest, most impressive building in Jerusalem, as it should be, to befit the dwelling place of God on earth. When the temple had been rebuilt after its destruction by the Babylonians, during the time the Israelites returned to Jerusalem, it had been fairly unimpressive and nothing like the old temple. But over the years since, the Persian rulers had returned many of the ornaments and items taken from it. And the temple had been built up. In particular, Herod the Great, the king the Romans had appointed to rule over Jerusalem in Jesus' time, had expanded the precinct and made the building so much grander that the temple stood out again. It was really impressive, dominated the surrounding buildings and over Jerusalem, as the dwelling place of God on earth ought to. It stood out as the one impressive building. So, the disciples draw attention to it because of this. They point to the impressive building only to be shocked by Jesus' response. Verse 2. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Jesus was predicting the total and utter destruction of the temple, that even all the stones of this most impressive building would be thrown down. The building would be totally destroyed. It might look impressive, as if it would last forever, but it would be gone, be no more. Now, this would have come as a total shock to the disciples. The temple was the centre of the Jewish faith, the one place they could worship and relate to God correctly, according to the instructions in the Old Testament scriptures. Yet it would be gone, totally, or so Jesus said. Now, as Christians, we know that the new temple's Jesus himself, and that we're being built together in him to become a building in which God lives by his Spirit. That's the new temple. That's why we gather, because we're being built together. For God to live in, by his Spirit. But for the disciples, Jesus had not yet died, let alone risen from the dead. So this is an absolutely shocking statement. And when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately and ask him about the signs of the end of the age and him coming into kingship. They want certainty. They want to know when Jesus will come into his kingship, when they will share in his glory. What will show this? However, part of human life's dealing with uncertainty, not knowing what will happen. That's why people trying to predict the future have so many failures. It's so uncertain. We have industries that thrive from this, such as betting. And yet even betting companies run advertisements encouraging people to set limits. So when they get things wrong, they don't lose too much. It emphasizes the uncertainty in such activities. But we don't know the future. And Jesus starts by telling the disciples to reject some who promise certainty. Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Rather than giving certainty, Jesus tells the disciples that many will come in promising it. Promising that they are he. And to reject them. There's been many cults, even here in Australia, whose leaders have claimed they're the Christ, they're Jesus, and some have believed their lies. But Jesus predicts this and says many things need to happen before he returns. So don't be deceived by false promises and seeking certainty in them. But what Jesus does promise is that many things will happen before he returns. He gives certainty that before he returns, there will be wars, particularly between nations. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines, all of which we have and continue to see. And then he continues in verse 8. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Birth pains, the beginning of new life. New life for God's people. And given the next line, new life for God's people gathered, it's not simply the kingdom of God coming into this world. The disciples are to be persecuted and killed. Jesus is saying they'll die before his return. They're asking for the signs of the end of the age, but it's something that at least some of them will die before. And we see in Acts that this happened with James, who was killed by Herod. And by reputation, many of the other disciples were killed for their faith. Peter, for example, in Rome. And the others were persecuted. But this is not what the disciples were thinking when they asked for signs. That Jesus would predict them dying first? Yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and still waiting. And this fits with the rest of what Jesus is saying here. He continues that some who claim to believe will turn away and betray and hate others, and comes back to false prophets, turning up, deceiving many. These are all things that the years of history bear testament to. People have turned away, betrayed other believers. There have been false prophets who people have followed. And Jesus continues in verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We live in an age when many have been divorced, when love in marriages has grown cold, despite the vows couples take, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Love grows cold, and sadly, one in three marriages in Australia end in divorce. The couples in those marriages do not stand firm together in the relationship. But as Christians, we're part of the bride of Christ. We cannot let our love for God grow cold. Our gratitude for the mercy that comes from the death of Jesus dying in our place, for all the times we reject or ignore God and go our own way, our gratitude for his mercy should not and cannot wane, so that we stop responding out of it to others showing his mercy. We need to stand firm in the love and mercy of God and represent this to those around us, first to our fellow believers and then all our neighbours, so that we can take part as a part of the bride in the greatest marriage in history, that of Jesus to his bride. Jesus goes on to say that the good news of the kingdom of God, of his coming, needs to be preached to the whole earth, so that all hear of the salvation of God. And that this has to happen before the end comes. That all are given the chance to believe before Jesus returns. Jesus goes on to give more specific prophecies. He starts by referencing Daniel and the abomination that causes desolation. Now, the Jews thought this had been filled in the time of Antiochus, when the king slaughtered pigs on the altar in the temple. Pigs, unclean beasts, on the altar in the temple, as part of his destructive meant to destroy the Jewish religion. He set up his own gods in the temple. There are so many prophecies that Antiochus and the surrounding nations fulfill at that time, up to and past this in Daniel, that it's hard to argue that it does not refer to this. And some people who believe that predictive prophecy is impossible have even tried challenging the date of authorship of Daniel on this basis. It's much easier when you know a God that's so powerful that he can and does predict the future. But after Antiochus, some of the prophecy in Daniel clearly was not fulfilled. Now, Jesus uses the reference in Daniel to say that it will happen again, that it may have been fulfilled once, but it will be fulfilled again before he returns. And one thing that I think is important to realize is that we can find multiple fulfillments of the many prophecies in the Bible. That they'll be fulfilled once and then again. That they can look forward to one event, but also look forward to what happens when Jesus returns. And this will also be true here. some of the prophecy coming up is certainly fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's also likely to be seen before Jesus actually returns. But when this prophecy is seen, then people are to flee. During the bushfires, a carler was found in the middle of the road with a joey. The carler was distressed, fleeing the fire, and was therefore out of its natural habitat. Fortunately, people were able to help. But it had fled in its distress, not trying to go back, but to an uncomfortable, horrible for it habitat. And that's what Jesus says people should do when they see the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of this house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. And because of this, and prophecies like it, this is what the Christians did when the Romans were surrounding Jerusalem in 70 AD. While the Christians fled, the situation in the city was dire. People resorted to murder and cannibalism to deal with dreadful famine. Leaders torched food supplies. We don't know why either forced people to fight or to force their God's hand to show mercy and conquer their enemies. It didn't work. Josephus, a contemporary Jewish historian who was a part of the events, reckoned 1 million people were slaughtered when Jerusalem finally fell. With a fire going through the city and the temple being destroyed to the ground, it was horrendous. So horrendous that Titus, the son of the emperor, later to become emperor himself, took little credit for the victory, putting it down to him being an instrument of divine wrath. The Jewish God had deserted them and instead brought destruction on them. Even today, with so many wars since, the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem stands out, and it fits the description here. Verse 21, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. But even at this time, Jesus is again clear. People would claim to be him, returning amidst the horror, and deceive some, even seeking to deceive the elect. Now, today we see people deceiving others, claiming to bring salvation of sorts. Katie Holmes was one example. She ran a company that claims that its machines could run hundreds of tests against blood from a finger prick. Imagine how much that saves. How little blood to have to do blood tests. The claim that it could do it quickly and cheaply. It seemed impossible, yet would change the face of blood tests in medicine. At the time, it made her the youngest billionaire in the world. Among others representing her company were Henry Kissinger, the ex-US Secretary of State, and he wasn't the only one that represented the US at government level to represent the company. Yet it was all a fraud. And though she deceived people for a while, she'll be sentenced to up to 20 years in prison this September. Jesus here says that false prophets will appear and deceive people, but rather than with false miracles, with real miracles. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time, the false saviors will come. Their miracles are real. They'll do signs to deceive even Christians. But Jesus is telling us ahead of time so we're not deceived, so that we stand firm in our faith and represent his kingdom, God's kingdom, at the time Jerusalem was destroyed and thereafter until he does return. And here he finally switches to talking definitively about his return. He does not say when. And yet Jesus does give us some definite things about his return. That while they do not give us certainty about when it will happen, they do give us certainty of what it will not be like. That it will not be a slow return or a hidden return. Verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus returning will be sudden, unexpected for many. There will not be time to prepare. But those who follow him should be ready. As for them, as for us, it's victory, it's vindication. Their hopes realized, our hope is realized. Verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When Jesus returns, we'll be gathered to him as his people into his kingdom, while the nations of this world are upset as they lose their power. We'll be celebrating his kingdom. That's our hope, our certain hope that we look forward to. Many of the disciples would live to see the temple destroyed, the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicted. The other things we see predicted here, we see in the world around us. These should give us confidence that Jesus will return as predicted, and that we, because we have stood firm in him, represented him in this world, showing his mercy to others, will be gathered around him, believing and worshipping him, will be gathered as his people into a far better kingdom than any the world can offer. A kingdom where love, justice and mercy define its values and all that operates. That's our hope. Let's stand firm in Jesus because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for the hope that he brings, and we look forward to his return. Give us the strength to stand firm in him to the end. His name we ask. Amen.